Gospel reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 9. I'll begin reading in verse 46 and we'll go through the end of the chapter. Let's listen carefully now to God's word. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first, let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we confess that this is your holy and inspired word. You have given this word to your church for our instruction, for our life, for our sanctification. We ask now that you would give us understanding, that these words of power and life would go down into our ears and into our hearts, and that you would renew us and strengthen us and teach us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Winston Churchill, who was one of the great historical figures of the 20th century, could be a quarrelsome man at times. One time he got into a quarrel with his butler. And Churchill had spoken rudely to the man, and the butler gave it right back to him, spoke rudely right back to Churchill. And pretty soon there was a shouting match between the two. And finally, Churchill said, "A servant should never speak rudely to his master." And the butler disagreed. He said, "But you were rude first." And Churchill thought for a moment. He said, "Yes, that's true. But I am a great man." And he was. He was a great man. He was a capable man. God gave him tremendous abilities. He didn't always use those abilities for God-glorifying ways. But no doubt, he was a man of great talent and influence and leadership. There's no argument there. And he also knew he was great. But the way that the world defines what is great is not the way that Jesus Christ shows true greatness to us. The disciples, as we've read today, they want to be great. They have an argument with each other about who is the greatest. And all of us, I think, in some way have a desire for greatness, for significance. We want to give our lives for something that's important and lasting and meaningful. We want our lives to count for something. And that's not a problem. Desiring greatness is not a bad thing. The problem is that we want to be great on our own terms. We want to be great in the way that the world, the flesh, and the devil tell us is great. But we've been called, as they were called, to be disciples. And so greatness has a very different look. To achieve true greatness means we have to follow Jesus. We have to listen to him. Tell us what that greatness is, and we have to look at his example as we do follow him. And what Jesus tells us here in this passage is that greatness means, certainly, following him, but there are many demands that are also placed upon us. That if we would follow Christ, if we would truly be great, it will be costly. And we need to be prepared to count that cost. And we are introduced, I think, in this section of Luke to the whole idea of greatness by Jesus himself. There has been no one greater than he. At the same time, no one more humble than he. No one more bold or courageous. Last week, as we looked at Jesus on the mountain of Transfiguration, we saw a glimpse there of his divine heavenly greatness. We saw a description of the glory of his transcendent radiance. Not radiance that is reflecting off of somewhere else, that has something else as its source, but Jesus Christ himself is the source of the glory of God. He is the divine Son of God. And the Father came onto that mountain with the disciples there, the three disciples, and spoke and said, "This is my Son. Listen to him." Jesus' greatness comes from being God, from having the attributes, the divinity of God. He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in all his perfections and all of his characteristics. But the greatness of Jesus also comes from his humility, from his incarnation, from his taking the form of a servant and coming into this world as a man and doing the work that he came to do. I believe I mentioned this last week, but in the middle of the passage that we read today, we have verse 51, which, as I mentioned, is a key verse in the Gospel of Luke. It is a major turning point in the Gospel. And it says there, "It came to pass that when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." This is the point where Jesus begins the journey to Jerusalem. And the verse also says that the time had come for this. There is in the divine plan a timetable. There's a schedule for all of the events that are to take place. And it says when this time had come, and Jesus knew this time was here, he set his face to Jerusalem. He set his face. He's determined to go there to offer himself up to death for the sins of the world. He is fully committed. There's going to be no turning back, no looking back, straight ahead to Jerusalem. And the journey has begun, and nothing can now stop it. He's told his disciples this. They didn't understand. In fact, in this chapter, he has already said twice what will happen to him. In verse 44, he says, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." And also in verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And in both occasions, it says that they did not understand this saying. It was hidden from them. But as Jesus goes to Jerusalem to die, it becomes more and more apparent, at least to us, the reader and hearer of the gospel, what it is that he must do. This is a key verse in the Gospel of Luke because the journey to Jerusalem is a major feature of the Gospel of Luke. Luke actually describes this journey as Jesus takes it, and it doesn't end until chapter 19. So for the next 10 chapters, we'll be going through this journey with Jesus, until he comes to the city and he sees Jerusalem and he weeps over it because he knows they will not receive him. Luke takes us on this journey all the way up to the Passion Week. Back in verse 31, we saw last week that when Jesus was on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, he spoke of his decease. And we saw in verse 31, and we saw that verse literally is the word Exodus. That Jesus is going out his suffering and death is an exodus. It is a redemption of his people as he will then lead them out of slavery and out of sin. And here in verse 51, Luke also speaks of this as his being received up. The time had come for him to be received up at Jerusalem. So there's a going out and there's a going up. There's a going out to suffer and to die. But his going to Jerusalem is also an ascension of sorts. I mean, geographically, literally, going to Jerusalem is going up. It's on Mount Zion. But it is also Jesus' glorification as he descends to death and the tomb. He will then rise again. He will ascend to his heavenly Father, where he will and does now rule all things. These disciples are going to be traveling with Jesus as he prepares for his exodus and his ascension. And the Gospel of Luke, throughout this journey, is going to describe to us what it means for us to be disciples of Christ, to hear his call, to take up our cross and to follow him. And it's in that that we see the greatness of his glory and the greatness that can come to us as well, as we imitate him who lays down his life for us and then is exalted to the highest place, who teaches us that suffering must come before glory. And that is the path that we have to follow too. If our lives would really count for something, if they would be significant and truly great, we must go where he has gone. And so in this passage, we get a glimpse of that. Jesus tells us the various things that must take place in one's life if we are to be great. And the first thing he shows us here is that the one who is great must stand with the least. He must receive those who are least. In verse 46, again, there's this dispute among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Now, they weren't just talking about this. They were arguing about this with each other. And what would this argument have sounded like? What would have been like if we had been there? How would they measure the greatness that they would have in the kingdom? Maybe they were talking about who was the best student of Jesus, who had the best grasp of his teachings. And remember, three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, have just gone up the mountain of transfiguration. I mean, surely those men were saying, look, he chose us, not the rest of you guys. We must certainly be the greatest. Or which of us here are better at serving the kingdom of Jesus, preaching? Who's the better preacher? Who's better at casting out demons? And here's the irony of all this. They're having this argument right after none of them could cast out the demon from the demon-possessed boy, the child, that came right before this. None of them has shown the slightest bit of understanding of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, to lay down his life. And yet they're not letting that stop them in their dispute. Jesus has just called them an unfaithful and perverse generation. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. Like Jesus does a number of times in the Gospels, he uses a little child to teach them a lesson. And Jesus doesn't immediately start calling them idiots and rebuking them and that sort of thing. He gives them a lesson. In verse 47, Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their hearts, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Jesus, again, uses little children to illustrate things on several occasions. Sometimes how we should have faith as a little child. How we must all become like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. In reality, we are little children to our heavenly Father. But Jesus isn't talking about any of those things here. What he is saying here is that a person's greatness comes in how he treats little children, how he treats others who are considered to be the last and the least. In Jesus' day, in the first century, children were not not that well thought out. There was certainly not the sentimentality about little children like we have in our own day. There were no playgrounds, okay, no Disney World, no Chuck E. Cheese, none of that kind of stuff. Many children did not survive very long. And so parents sort of learned not to become very attached to their little ones. And children were seen and not heard. You know, they were not considered to be that significant. Maybe today we overdo the sentimentality, but back then they were probably somewhat harsh with their children. But it says here that Jesus took a little child. This could even possibly be the little child out of whom he has just cast the demon. Many people think that is likely. It's certainly possible. He took a little child and he set that child by him. So here's Jesus standing and the little child is next to him. Jesus probably has his arm around this child, perhaps kneeling down beside him. And he says, this child, in effect what he's saying, this child is with me. I have chosen this child. And Jesus does choose children. He does call them out to serve him. I have identified myself with this child. And when you receive him, when you welcome him, when you serve him, you are great because you are welcoming me. And plus, that's what Jesus himself is doing. He's receiving this little child. We have to ask ourselves the question, who is it that our society considers low or unworthy of our attention or insignificant? That is the sort of people that Jesus would be talking about here. Who are the people that are the drain on, you know, valuable resources? The unborn, the handicapped, the mentally ill, the deficient, the blind, the poor, the elderly. Are you receiving them? Are you welcoming them? Do you show kindness to them? Are you willing to serve them? Jesus says, I'm not come to call the healthy and the strong and the sick and the respected, but the suffering and the lowly. And you have to get low oftentimes to serve such people, to love them, to minister to them and help them and befriend them. And many of you do that. You do that, and you are doing it for Jesus Christ, and you're faithful in doing that. But all of us need to be reminded, because sometimes we feel like what we're doing isn't that important. Oh, I'm just helping out with the little kids. That's not that important. But it is. But we want to boost ourselves up. We want to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and that's a constant temptation. And it's also true that in every social situation, there's always a hierarchy of some kind, right? So I remember when I was in school, you know, junior high school, college, you know, you had the cool kids and you had the jocks and the cheerleaders. You know, they were some of the cool kids. And then you had the really popular, smart student government types. And then you had the nerdy kids who liked math and played chess. And then you had the kids that, they didn't really seem to fit anywhere with anybody. And if you're in one of those other groups and you go talk to one of those kids, I mean, you will lose your cool factor really quick. Why are you talking to that person? Why does this happen? Why does this happen everywhere, virtually? It's because we always like to feel that we're better than other people who are not in our group, who are not worthy of us. It's part of our sin nature. We can have groups like that in the church as well. But you know what Jesus would do if he were here? He would go to the person that you don't want to talk to. He would go to the one that you don't want to hang out with, the one that you would think it would be an embarrassment to be seen with. Or maybe the person that you don't even know they exist because you don't notice them. You don't see them or pay any attention. That's the one that Jesus would go to. Jesus would receive and welcome that person, and he says the one who does so is great. And some of you who are teenagers and young adults, you know, this is the time, a lot of times, when you start thinking more about this hierarchy and the status that you have, and the pecking order just seems to be really important and powerful. You know, who likes me? Where do I fit in? How do I look to other people? You want to fit in, right? But you also want to be different, right? You want to be unique. Well, let me ask you that. Do you really want to be unique? Do you want to be different? The world says, go get something pierced. You know, go get a tattoo. That's not different. Everybody's doing that. If you really want to be different, unique, be the kind of person that can receive and welcome and accept all kinds of other people. That will make you unique. That will make you great. That's what Jesus says. Following Jesus Christ means that you are free from having this constant thirst for status and rank, and you're free to love others, whoever they are. And parents, you need to be, of course, helping your kids understanding this and setting a good example for them as well. This is the path of discipleship. This is what Jesus says it means to be great. Receive those who are least. Jesus also says that the one who is great must receive others who receive Jesus. The disciple John, in a brilliant response to Jesus' teaching here, and it is a response to that, says in verse 49, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." Is that a good response to the teaching Jesus has just been giving? Notice, John is not talking about he doesn't follow you, Jesus. It's that he doesn't follow us. He's not a part of our group. He's not a part of the little thing that we have going on here. Maybe this is done out of envy. This guy's casting out demons, and the disciples couldn't do it. But let's think about this guy. Verse 49 says, he is casting out demons in your name. This is someone who's trusting in Christ. This is someone who's doing wonderful things, great ministry in the power of Christ. He has faith in Christ. Isn't he someone who should be received? Isn't he someone who should be acknowledged? These things that he is doing are not done by status or being part of a group. They're done by faith in the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus says in verse 50, leave him alone. He is on our side. You don't know him, but I know him and he knows me. And I think that fits along with what Jesus is telling here. The path to greatness means we need to be prepared to receive the truth no matter where it comes from. It may come from unlikely places. It may come from people who aren't a part of your group or denomination. Are you prepared to receive that? Are you prepared to receive that? Maybe the truth could come out of the mouth of a Democrat. Maybe it could. Or a Baptist. We have Baptists here. Let's hope so, right? Or for you Baptists, how hard is it for you to hear the truth from a Presbyterian? Someone who has their kids in public school. Well, they couldn't have anything to offer, could they? Maybe they could. Jesus isn't saying here there aren't places for legitimate disagreement. That's not his point. What he is saying here is that when you hear truth, don't reject it, be willing to receive it, and be thankful for it, no matter who it comes from. He has his people all sorts of places. That's true greatness. Have the humility to recognize that the Lord is using people who don't read the books you read, who don't look at the blogs you look at, who aren't in your denomination or your circle. We don't have it all. We have things to learn. We need help in ministry, and we can be blessed by others. One who is great recognizes that. Jesus tells us also that the one who is great must show the mercy of Jesus. So we have to receive those. We have to receive those who receive Jesus, right? But we can reject people who reject Jesus. Is that what we're saying? Surely that shows true greatness. Well, Jesus goes and approaches a people who don't receive him. In verse 52, it says that as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, messengers that Jesus had sent. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. This is our first introduction in the Gospel of Luke to Samaritans. These people lived in a region south of Galilee, where Jesus is, and they were supposedly, their roots go back centuries from, even from this time. They were supposedly descended from Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who had been brought in by the Assyrians after the exile of Israel to settle the northern kingdom. And the story was that these Gentiles had been taught by some Jewish priests who were still hanging around to obey the law. But these people, over time, they probably intermarried with the Jews as well, they refused and rejected the temple worship in Jerusalem. They actually built their own temple. They had their own sacrificial system, their own priesthood on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And actually, if you go to Israel today, there are still a few hundred of these people left. They're still around after all this time. Well, they were hated by the Jews, who looked upon them as heretics, unclean people, practicing blasphemous worship, and the Samaritans didn't think too much of the Jews either. And over the centuries, there were outbreaks of violence on both sides. People were killed, blood spilled. And by the time of Jesus' day, most Jews regarded the Samaritans with such disgust that any time you wanted to go, say, from Galilee to Jerusalem, I mean, the shortest way would be to go right through Samaria. But they would go around. They would go miles and miles out of their way, so they didn't even have to go through that place and come into contact with all those filthy Samaritans. But Jesus always went through Samaria, right? Jesus always did this. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's not going to go the long way around. He's going to go through it, and he's going to give them an opportunity to be taught by him, to receive him. And so he sends these messengers ahead. And back then, they didn't have Sam's Club or Walmart to go buy supplies. They didn't have Motel 6. They had to go on ahead, because Jesus has all these people with him, an advance team to try to make plans. What are we going to eat? Where are we going to get food? Where are we going to stay? Are people going to open up their homes so we can be shown hospitality by them? And the disciples, of course, come back and they say, they are not willing. They're not going to sell us any food. They're not going to let us stay in their homes. They're not going to receive you, Jesus, because your face is set on going to Jerusalem. And they hate Jerusalem. And they don't want to participate in that, but with the temple there and everything about it. So no, they're not going to help you. So they reject Jesus. They reject Jesus for the same reason that so many people do today. They want Jesus to conform to their group. They have the We Hate Jerusalem Club. Jesus, you can come and speak to us if you agree to join our We Hate Jerusalem Club. And a lot of people are just fine with Jesus joining up with them. Yes, Jesus can, we will let him participate. We will let him be a part of it. Oprah is fine for Jesus to be on her team with Dr. Phil, you know, as long as he agrees with them. Yes, Jesus we'll follow Jesus if he agrees to be a Republican. You know, we'll follow Jesus if he agrees to be a libertarian or whatever it is. But guess what? He's God. He's God. He's Lord and Master. And the Samaritans, they have to understand, his plan is already set. He's going to go die in Jerusalem. The question is, are you going to leave all aside, all your preconceptions, all of your assumptions, and are you going to follow him? Are you going to join what he's doing? That's the call. Back in Joshua chapter 5, there's a scene there where Joshua is about to lead the armies of Israel into Canaan, and they're going to take conquest of the land. And he meets the commander of the armies of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And so Joshua 5 describes this. Joshua lifted up his eyes and looked, and there was a man who stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. But as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face and worshiped. Joshua comes to Christ and says, "Are you on our side or are you on their side?" And he says, "No. I'm not on anybody's side. The question is, are you on my side?" He is the master. He is the Lord. He follows us. We don't follow him. And that means that we need to be prepared to get on board with him against maybe our cultural biases, our interests, our nationality, our race, our political, economic views, whatever it is. We have to be ready to set it aside, to let it go, if we're going to follow him. That's the way it works. We don't get to decide what we are going to demand of him. "Oh, sure, I'll be your disciple as long as you don't act like you're God," or something. It doesn't work that way. Well, how to deal with people like this? How to deal with these stubborn, wicked Samaritans? James and John have a great idea. "Lord, we know, let us call down fire upon them to destroy them," they say in verse 54. And you get the sense that they are eager to do this. "Lord, can we do this? Please, let us do this. They didn't receive you. Let them roast in hell. That's what we want." This is like the guy with the cardboard sign, you know. Turn or burn. You know, you've got one chance, and that's it. And we might wonder, what are these guys thinking? There is some sense to what they are saying. Remember that three of them have just seen Elijah on the mountain. And this is the kind of stuff Elijah did. Right? Back in 2 Kings chapter 1, when Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, is the king, he's sick, he's injured, and he sends his men to inquire of the prophets of Baal. And Elijah, God's prophet, meets them on the way and said, "Because Ahaziah is going to consult with the prophets of Baal, what, is there not a God in Israel? Because he's done that, he's going to die. He's not going to recover, he's not going to get better." So they go back to Ahaziah, and they tell him what Elijah said, and he's angry. And so he sends a company of soldiers, 50 men, out to get Elijah, arrest him, bring him back, probably execute him. So they go, and they say, "Elijah, you're coming with us." And he says, "No, I'm not." And fire came down from heaven and burned them up. And so the king hears about this, and he sends another 50 men, and they say, "Get out here, you're coming with us." And he says, "No, fire is going to come down and consume you." And it does. And then another 50 is sent by the king, and this time the commander comes on his knees. "Please, don't kill us. Please, would you please come and meet with the king?" That's Elijah the prophet, calling down fire from heaven. This is what James and John want to do. And surely, as they've just seen on the mountain, who is greater than Elijah? If the king can treat Elijah this way, they can't treat Jesus this way. Certainly they deserve fire to come down. They deserve to be destroyed. But Jesus says, "No, that's not why I'm here." He says, "You do not know what spirit you are of. You don't understand me. And you don't understand what I'm doing if this is what you're asking me." Jesus never did this during his ministry. And remember, soldiers would come for him too. When he was in the garden, soldiers came for him. He could have called down fire. He said he could have called a legion of angels and they would have come. But he didn't. Fire, of course, is associated with God's judgment on the wicked. And Jesus himself says in Luke 12, verse 48, he says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Now, is this the same as what James and John are saying? I'm ready to burn people up. This is what I want to do. Is that what Jesus is saying? But Jesus goes on in Luke 12 and he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Jesus is talking about the fire of judgment, all right, but he's not talking about the destruction of people. He's talking about the fire of his own baptism. He's talking about the judgment of God falling on himself, not on the Romans, not on the Jews, not on the soldiers, not on the Samaritans. That's why they're not burned up, because Jesus is here to take the judgment upon himself, to be rejected and killed for them. After his resurrection, Jesus will specifically, this is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before Jesus ascends to heaven, he specifically tells the apostles to go to Samaria and preach the gospel. Tell them the good news of the death and resurrection. And in Acts chapter 8, we read there that Philip and Peter and the apostles go to Samaria, and many, hundreds, thousands are saved. They are healed of their diseases and are baptized. They follow Jesus Christ. Yes, there is a judgment for people who turn away, and once you are dead, it's too late. Right? Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed to men once to die, and then the judgment. It's too late. But while we are in this life, as long as people are alive, God is patient. He is kind. He is long-suffering. He is merciful with the Samaritans and with everyone else. And that doesn't mean there should not be a sense of urgency and importance for people to commit to Jesus Christ. But as long as they're alive, there's opportunity, there is hope, and we need to pray and be patient for God to work in his gracious and merciful way. Those who would be great are gracious as Jesus is gracious. And then finally, true greatness comes from putting Jesus first, before all things. This is a call to discipleship. And at the end of this chapter, Jesus is confronted, or rather he himself confronts, three men who express a desire to follow him. And Jesus gives a challenge to each one of these three. And Jesus tells us that we must put true greatness, true discipleship is putting him before the comfort that we have in this world, before even the duties that we have, and that we need to not look back when we follow him. So in verse 57, there's a man who comes. It happens as they journey on the road. Someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Lord, I'll follow you. I'll go anywhere with you. Jesus says, great. That's wonderful. But I just want you to know something. I'm a homeless person, basically, is what he says. I don't have a house. I don't know where I'm staying tonight. I don't know what I'm having for dinner tonight. Just understand that there's going to be a cost. You are going to probably have to not be comfortable if you're going to follow me. There's going to be hardship. And Jesus wants this man to know what he's getting into. But notice, Jesus does not promise him, nor does he promise you or me or anyone else, that if we follow him, that means we will enjoy comfort and leisure and stress-free living while we follow him. Jesus actually tells us the exact opposite of that. And that is something that Christians in our day are many times very unfaithful about. We are strongly tempted because we want people to be Christians. We want them to follow the Lord. We want them to come to church and be baptized. And so we lie to them, essentially. We lie to them. We say, oh, you're sick, Jesus will make you better. Oh, you're poor, well, Jesus will give you a better job. He will make sure you have lots of money. If you come to Jesus, you know, your problems will be solved. And that's just not true. As a matter of fact, as Jesus tells this man, being a disciple of Christ, while it is the best life, It is the best and most fulfilling, and really, in the long term, the only fulfilling life, and the only way to true and eternal life in the short term. Sometimes following Jesus makes things worse. It actually can make your life more difficult. Sometimes there's greater hardship here on this earth than you might have had without him. We all know who C.S. Lewis was. He was a great writer, one of the greatest of the last century, a bold Christian. You will often hear that he was a professor of literature, of Renaissance literature at Oxford University. And actually, he was not. He was never a professor at Oxford. He was a lecturer of English literature, which is a lower position. It's kind of a junior professorship. And Lewis taught there for about 30 years. And he was a great he did great academic work. Some of you have read his stuff on literature. He was one of the best and most popular teachers at the university. If anyone deserved academic advancement to be an actual professor, it was Lewis. But it was because of his outspoken Christianity. It was because of his publishing Christian books, which the powers that be at Oxford considered an embarrassment to the university. He was not promoted. He was not given academic recognition. He did not get the advancement that he deserved. And the people that knew him said they never once heard him gripe about it or complain about it. And actually, he was made a professor. At the end of his career, the last few years of his life, he was hired by Cambridge University, and they made him a professor of literature there. And it was a blessing. He was grateful for that. But he was living for Jesus and not his career. And his career suffered because he did follow Jesus Christ. Would you say to somebody living in a Muslim culture, follow Jesus and your life will be great? No, you wouldn't say that. Why would we say that to people here? Except maybe to take advantage of them and manipulate them. Sometimes people follow Christ and they get cancer. Sometimes they follow Christ and the friends and the family that they had won't associate with them anymore. Sometimes when people follow Christ and in their workplace they start to stand up for honest business ethics, they get fired. They lose their job. We're following a homeless man who was crucified. Don't expect lots of goodies in this life. Don't expect that it's going to be smooth sailing. Be thankful for what you have. And I think every one of us in this room, we have a lot of comfort. We should be thankful for it. God is good to us. But it's not a guarantee. And those who would truly be his disciples must be able to say, okay, if it means losing that comfortable job, if it means losing that nice house, if it means losing those influential friends, I'll follow him anyway. I don't care about that stuff. He is more to me than that. Jesus says, if you would be great, you must put him before comfort. And another man comes to Jesus. This is in verse 59. And Jesus says to him, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Well, he's being called to be a preacher, a teacher. Now, when we hear this, a lot of us will think, this sounds harsh, right? This guy just wants to go bury his dad. He just wants to show respect and honor to his father. How come that is such a problem? Jesus says, no, you must follow me. That just sounds harsh to us, but the context here is really important. In that day, burying your parents is certainly a sign of honor and respect to them. It's also true that Jewish custom dictated that burial had to happen within 24 hours of death. You have your funeral the same day you die. basically. And so all the arrangements have to be made in a short time. Everything has to be taken care of very quickly. And that's why most commentators and scholars who've read this say, and I think rightly, that it's unlikely that this man's father has just died. If this man's father has just died, he's not going to be out looking at Jesus and listening to him. He's going to be at the funeral, or he's going to be rushing around making the arrangements. And if the dad was at death's door, you know, he wouldn't be attending to Jesus, he would be attending to his father. Here's the likelihood, and the way that people in the first century would probably have read this, that the man's father is just doing fine. It's not the issue that he's sick or dead. The issue is that this man is using his parents as an excuse to not follow Jesus Christ. So Jesus isn't saying, don't honor your mother and father or anything like that. It has nothing to do with that. What this man is probably saying is probably one of two things. My parents are devout Jews, and they're not going to like it if I follow you. And the second thing is, if I go against their wishes, I'm going to be out of the inheritance. I'm not going to get my share. So Jesus, let me get all that squared away first. You know, my dad, he's getting up there in years. He's probably going to push off before too long. Let that happen. Let me get my money and get my security that I have coming to me, and then I'll follow you. That's really what's happening. This is not about the harshness of Jesus or some kind of obligation that he has to his parents that he has to give up. No, he's wanting to please his parents. He's looking at duty to them as being above his duty to Jesus Christ and also his own security. And that's why Jesus says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, leave that sort of thing to the spiritually dead. But if you follow me, you're going to have to leave those things behind. It's so easy for us to say, you know, I want to follow Jesus, but for many people, there's a pull there. There's a tug. My parents say, no, you can't do that. Well, we all know that it is right to obey and honor and respect mother and father, but not when you disobey Jesus. I've known people who've said, well, there's this Christian woman I know with an unbelieving husband who won't let her come to church. And so, you know, she should submit to her husband, right? Right? Really? And disobey the Lord Jesus and not follow him and not be with his people. That's not right. That's not right. Jesus says he is above every human duty, every human authority. It doesn't mean you dishonor or disrespect your parents. Doesn't mean you don't submit to your husband. But you do honor and respect and submit as far as you can while following and honoring the Lord first of all. That's what Jesus means. That's what he demands. And he's not saying here, I didn't warn you. It's what he calls us to. Martin Luther says that a religion that gives nothing, that costs nothing, that suffers nothing is worth nothing. There's a cost that we have to count. And finally, the third aspect of this, Jesus says, we can't look back once we followed him. Another one comes to him in verse 61 and says, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to them who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is reminiscent of Elijah and Elisha. Back in 1 Kings 19, Elijah, who was going to depart soon, came upon Elisha, who's plowing a field with 12 yoke of oxen. And he throws his mantle, his cape, on Elisha's shoulders and says, follow me. And what does Elisha say? Let me go home and kiss my father and mother goodbye. Now, this is not a sinful request. It's not a wrong thing. Elijah said, I'm not stopping you. But what did Elisha do? He went home and he took one of the yoke that was binding the oxen, this wood yoke, and he busted it up and he set it on fire. And then he slaughtered the oxen. And they had a big party. They had a big barbecue. And they feasted together. And he kissed his father and mother. And he followed Elijah. He burned his bridges, in other words. He didn't go back and looking for an excuse to not follow. He went to pay his respects to his parents. That wasn't a bad thing to do. But it can be a dangerous thing to do. It can be a dangerous thing to do. Looking back can be risky. And that's why Jesus says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There's a very strong visual image here. Think of a man who's plowing a field. He's got a plow and a donkey, and he's trying to cut a very straight furrow, and he's doing a great job. But what's going to mess him up? Looking back. Oh, I need to look back and see how I did. And what's the plow going to do? It's going to go all over the place. The more you look back, the more it's going to mess you up from what you're doing because you're not focused on what's ahead. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to have no regrets, not look back. I know a lot of times men who are my age, you know, middle age, have regrets. And other people do too. Sometimes Christians have regrets about following Christ. Or maybe you were raised in a Christian home. You kind of walked the straight and narrow your whole life. And you start thinking, you know, what if I didn't follow Jesus right away? It looks like people who don't follow Christ do have some fun. What if I had slept around a bit? What if I had got drunk or done drugs for a while? Maybe that would have been fun. All that stuff I missed. Some of you people here did that stuff. Maybe you can tell us how much fun it was eventually. But some of us will have that temptation. Maybe I missed something. Maybe I decided too soon. Jesus says, stop looking back. It's settled. If you stop looking back, you're not going to be looking forward. You're not going to be having the blessing and the joy of the kingdom that you should have. Your life actually is going to be a mess because you're not going to have the direction that you should have. Stop looking back. Don't have regrets. That is the path of true greatness. And that's what Jesus tells us today. True greatness is following him. It's being his disciple. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word today. We give you thanks for the challenge that you have given to each one of us to follow you, to put aside all of the other definitions of greatness and magnificence of life that are offered to us and accept what Jesus Christ offers, which is difficult, which is hard, but is the way of blessing and eternal life. We pray these things in his name. Amen.